We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I've titled this sermon, "The Glory of God in Christ." I believe this to be the central emphasis of our passage. And in fact, not only is God's glory in Christ the central emphasis of our passage today, I would contend that it's the central emphasis of all redemptive history. That the aim of all God's sovereign designs is the glory of Christ, central in the gospel we believe and proclaim. And in light of that, I see three points that all tie to the glory of Christ, and this will be the outline for my sermon. These are the three things I want to derive here. One, ministry for Christ's glory. Two, blindness to Christ's glory. Three, illumination of Christ's glory. Ministry for Christ's glory, blindness to Christ's glory, illumination of Christ's glory. And we've been seeing this in past sermons through 2 Corinthians when I've taught, as Paul gives us a theology of gospel ministry, a ministry we're all called to partake in as those who are his witnesses. And we've seen that all of redemptive history, as chapter 3 lays out, is a cooperative work from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to make us sufficient to reveal and restore humanity to the glory of God. He is revealing and restoring humanity to his glory that we fell short of. And central to that restoration and revelation he's making is the person and work of Christ. Now, one might wonder if the glory of the Father or the glory of the Spirit is diminished by Jesus being central. And the answer is no glory is diminished in the Godhead by Christ being central. Because it's not the glory of three gods. It's not the glory of three gods who are vying for a spotlight. It is the glory of one God. The glory of God. This gets beyond our full comprehension, but the glory of God is who he is in his divine being. And there is one divine being in three persons. The beauty and grandeur of his whole character, that is the glory of God. His attributes and his perfections. One divine being, one Godhead, with three persons of that Godhead. And cooperatively, God has chosen within himself to reveal his glorious character preeminently and centrally through God the Son taking on the role in redemptive history as Christ or Messiah. Through his person and work, decreed and planned before the foundation of the world, God reveals his glory in ways that angels and men would have never been able to fully appreciate and adore. In redemptive history, through even sin and the tragedy of evil, culminating in the work of Christ, God reveals the riches of his mercy and his grace. He reveals how his justice is unswerving and cannot be diminished. And these converge in the cross as he is just and the justifier. And all of his other attributes are put on fuller display. His holiness and his wisdom and his power. All revealed in the person and work of Christ. The glory of God in Christ. And we saw this in chapter 3, that with the new covenant, God is doing an authentic work to reveal his glory, who he is, through the ministry we all partake in. Only those who are united to Christ are restored to the glory of God. And more than this, his glory is even revealed through us. It's reflected. His character is reflected in us. We're like a prism reflecting the light of his glory and character in all of life. And that's really the last verse that we saw in chapter 3, verse 18. As we behold Christ with the eyes of faith, we are being transformed to reflect his character by degree. We call this progressive sanctification. He is conforming us to the image of Christ. And we ought to remember that it is all his work. From salvation to our final glorification, Christ is doing a work in the world far greater than us. It is in us, it is through us, but it is all redounding to his ultimate glory. It's about his glory being proclaimed and revealed, both in the true gospel, which he preserves, and in those whom he appoints to believe and be transformed. And that's really what church history is. Over and over, the gospel is proclaimed, believed, people are transformed, and they proclaim, and it's a cycle that continues until his coming. And he's glorified in the proclamation, and he's glorified in the effect, so that Christ becomes all in all, and glory goes to God. This really ties to my first point of the ministry that we partake in. It is ministry for Christ's glory. Gospel ministry is ministry for Christ's glory. And Paul begins in verse 1 by stating, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." The therefore to what we just is about what we reviewed at the end of chapter 3. We had it in our scripture reading for a refresher. It talked about how the glory of Christ is revealed by degree through the work of the Spirit. And now Paul says, therefore, this authentic work should cause us to not lose heart. I mean, this is the authentic work that Paul saw in his own life. His own transformed life, which was the mercy of God toward him. It's the authentic work he witnessed in those who received Christ in his ministry. Paul was very experienced in seeing the work of God revealing his glory. And he says, we don't lose heart. And I think we're reminded that there is a lot in gospel ministry that tempts a person to lose heart. And I don't just mean pastoral ministry or missionary ministry, but all of our ministry to those in our lives who we long to reach, there are many times we are tempted to lose heart. When we present the gospel to a neighbor or to our children or grandchildren or nieces and nephews or other unbelieving family members or relatives, unbelieving people in the community we interact with, anyone the Lord providentially sets in our path with an open door to proclaim Christ, we all know from experience, if we've attempted to be a light for Christ, there are many reasons to lose heart in that process. Because there's not always abundant fruit. In fact, a lot of times, it seems like there's no fruit that we can see. Perhaps we even see the opposite. Perhaps in those we try to reach or we're trying to make Christ clear to, we see weaknesses in us, we see barriers in them, perhaps we encounter hostility to the words we're trying to give them. I mean, it's not like we're giving a recommendation that is just a preference we have, something we enjoy and someone doesn't like it. This is words of life. We believe this impacts eternity and has saved our souls. And we're trying to give it to people and they reject it or even cast judgment on it as though we are hateful. It's also just difficult at times because sometimes when we're talking to people, it's not just that we have this platform to now talk about the gospel. Finding an open door is difficult. And when we do get the open door, often what we encounter is this web of ideas that we need to be deconstructed. When you ever talk to someone and they have all of these set beliefs already, and you have to find out what they already think about Christianity, and you have to sort of deconstruct that. And then they think this about the church, or they think this about the Bible, and you just have to sift through what is biblical Christianity at times, and oftentimes they're not ready to listen and go, oh, I explain that further. They're just pronouncing things. It can be discouraging. Why hasn't God made evangelism a lot smoother at times is something I've wondered. Well, I think Paul encountered much of this. He talks about weakness a lot in his ministry. And more in his ministry, what kept him from losing heart, number one, was that he knew it wasn't his work. I think what kept Paul going was not the circumstances always lining up. It's that he knew this was the Lord's work to change hearts and lives, and he had persevered through decades seeing fruit. He includes a phrase here which I think is important. Not only do we not lose heart because there's the work of God mentioned in chapter 3, I like that he says, having this ministry by the mercy of God. I mean, well, what an important thing to add to his point. I think it's instructive for us. Whenever we feel tempted to lose heart or be discouraged by the hardships of the ministry the Lord gave us, I think it would do us good to take a step back and realize that the position we're in, that itself is a mercy from God. What a complete privilege we have to preach the gospel. He doesn't need us to do ministry. I mean, our complaining and losing heart is really unreasonable because it's not about us anyway. He doesn't need us, and we don't deserve this ministry. And let us not also forget, we don't deserve the salvation we received. And we were hard of heart, and we wouldn't have believed if he didn't save us. If we don't see fruit in others, don't forget the fruit in your own life. We deserve judgment in hell. If we're standing as his ministers for his gospel, this is grace upon grace. And so I think Paul is putting that there to sort of recast the perspective. And this ministry is by the mercy of God. Don't forget that, Corinthians. We don't lose heart. There's no reason to lose heart. And the implication here is that we have more than enough reason to be of great heart. Put it in the positive. You should be very courageous and even bold to proclaim this gospel you received. We don't have to be hopeless. We don't have to be silent. And above all, we shouldn't lose faith in the effective power of the gospel. And I love how Paul now puts this in positive terms of action in verse 2. Look at how Paul translates what the opposite of losing heart looks like. Paul says this, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." I think these words reflect the obstacles that Paul was dealing with, particularly in the church at Corinth and in many churches throughout his ministry. There were oftentimes detractors or false teachers, just as there are today, who dealt with the offense of the gospel by modifying it and getting a following for themselves, to sort of smooth out the rough edges of the gospel and get more followers that way. Maybe modifying some of Jesus' harder demands or just eliminating them. Paul saw that many saw the fruitlessness that often happens and were dealing with it that way and gaining a following, even among the Corinthians. And he says, we refuse this. This is what the Corinthian false teachers were doing in Corinth. They were doing it with both Jews and Greeks in the congregation. They brought back the legal requirements of the law that would be less offensive to the converted Jews at Corinth, bringing back some self-righteousness. We saw that earlier in the book. They were also allowing, there's evidence in the book, of sexual immorality was practiced as something that really wasn't a vice in the Christian life. And this would have appealed to the former lifestyle of some of the Gentiles who were immersed in that. And they had blended together a Christianity that appealed to a wider following, and they looked like they were having the fruitful ministry. And they spoke so eloquently and with such rhetoric that appealed to the Corinthians that when they spoke for them for their gospel and against Paul's apostleship, it sounded convincing. This Paul is always away. And look at him suffering so much. You think he's favored by God? And there were some being drawn away. That's why Paul is writing this epistle. In short, they were presenting a different Jesus. That's what it all comes down to for Paul. It always comes down to the glory of Christ. God's glory in Christ, central to the gospel. If there's a compromised gospel in any way, there has to be a counterfeit Christ involved. This is actually exactly what he says later in the epistle. I'm not just pulling that out of nowhere. Later on in chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Now, Paul saw the false teachers' teachings as being satanic, and we're going to cover that a little bit more in the next point of our passage. But I want us to also consider another element here, and that is Satan's tactic. His tactic is to tempt people toward a different Jesus. A Jesus that accommodates fleshly desires and sensibilities. A Jesus who is not the Lord to submit to and conform one's lifestyle to, but one who is shaped to fit into one's own life. You can see how this would be presented to different people. For the legalist, like the Jew, Jesus was presented as being accepting and even praising a form of self-righteousness through the law. They appealed to that. That wasn't a stumbling block. For the licentious, like the Gentiles, who had a very immoral background, it was a Jesus who had no boundaries to give them for their immoral, evil desires. A Jesus that fits different desires. Very accommodating Jesus. And I imagine it started when people saw that people were offended by the gospel Paul preached. And this is the worst that can happen when we lose faith in the power of the gospel. There's a tendency to broaden the narrow path. Get more in there. And we know false teachers do this to the point of heresy, but I think there's elements in which we could fall into those same patterns. We could try to make Jesus a little more presentable to those who we know are going to be resistant to him. For some people, it's making him more gentle than he is. For others, it might be making him more harsh than he is. Or his expectations, just to not touch on certain aspects that'll turn them off. A temptation to make Jesus fit those we want to reach. And I just love that Paul calls this for what it is. In verse 2 of our passage, he says, "This is disgraceful. This is underhanded, deceitful." He says, "Corinthians, we renounced this." He says, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." And by the way, when we're sharing the gospel, we should always emphasize, this is not my word. This is the word from the living God. I'm going to give it to you as he gave it. In 1 Corinthians 1, you remember Paul said, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Yes, it was a stumbling block to Jews. It was foolishness to Greeks. But to those being saved, Christ, the power of God. Paul preached it straight. And I think he was pastoral. He was kind. He was gentle even. He says to the Thessalonians, he was like a nursing mother to them. Paul was not one who was brash, but he preached a straight gospel. He kept, as he says, an open statement of the truth. This carries the idea of nothing held back. I laid it all out there for you, and I always do that in my ministry. What he's really saying here is, he has integrity. And when he says here, all consciences in the sight of God, what he's saying is, anyone could look at my life and they could look at the true gospel and they would see I have never held anything back. He has a similar phrase somewhere in the end of Acts when he's on trial and he says, I'm innocent of all men's blood. I really wonder if I can be able to say that. I hope at the end of my life, I can say that with all the gospel opportunities I have, that I never held it back when a door was open, but that I presented the true Jesus, regardless of the response. Unlike the false apostles, Paul wasn't in it to get a following for his glory. And he wasn't even in it for the glory of the ministry, which we can do sometimes. The ministry must go on. Paul was fixated on a person. He lived before the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. He says he lived in the sight of God. I'm going to go a few verses down and pull verse 5 out. It comes later, but I'm going to use it here in this sermon point because it goes with it. Paul says, "For we proclaim as not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Paul was in it for Jesus. And it says for Jesus' sake. That is, Paul viewed himself simply as literally a slave. He belonged to one master. He proclaimed Christ before him, he served him, and he served others with an eye on pleasing Christ. And I think this would be a game changer in how you and I reach others with boldness if we did it in light of who we're actually serving. That we please Christ. In all of our spheres of ministry, we have the privilege of serving Christ by proclaiming him to others. And not only proclaim, but in doing so, we need to remember that the truth about him reveals his glory. You get to reveal the glory of Christ. But if Jesus isn't proclaimed for who he is, if we tamper with God's word and try to, like I said, smooth out his rough edges and make him fit wherever we're trying to talk to, if we try to make him more appealing, if we use fleshly means, his glory will not be seen. But here's something scary. We will be attributing human glory to him. A glory of our own invention. I can't think of a more frightening prospect to stand before God with all my opportunities that I had to proclaim him. And what I did was take the glorious Son of God and present him with a character that's not his own. I think about many ministries that are presenting a different Jesus, and they're going to give an account before the real Jesus. Because what it does is, it's scary because it creates a Jesus who is fashioned to fit the agenda of humans rather than pointing humans to his agenda as Lord. I've always liked an article by Kevin DeYoung. This was written about 10 years ago. I saw it back then, and I'd like to come back to it sometimes. It's somewhat humorous, but it makes the point well. In this article, he lists the various versions of Jesus that we see in our culture. And he sort of just lists them out, and then he contrasts it with the real biblical Jesus. So I thought I would read you some from his list, maybe give you some to be wary of, but I think many of you will recognize some of these versions of Jesus fashioned by different groups. And some of them even have a semblance of truth, but a wrong emphasis. Here's a list of the different Jesuses that are out there in our culture. For one thing, this is Kevin DeYoung writing, there's therapist Jesus. We all know therapist Jesus. All he really cares about is helping one cope with life's problems. He heals our past. He tells us how valuable we are, and all he really cares about is not being so hard on ourselves. Therapist Jesus. There's open-minded Jesus. Open-minded Jesus loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus. Touchdown Jesus helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's martyr Jesus. Maybe you've seen martyr Jesus. He's a good man who died a cruel death, so we can all just feel sorry for him. Poor Jesus. There's gentle Jesus. who was meek and mild, with high cheekbones and flowing hair, and he walks around barefoot, wearing a sash, and he looks more German. It's an election year, so how about a couple political Jesuses? There's Republican Jesus. All he really is against is tax increases and activist judges. And all he really cares about are family values, and he wants to make sure you own a firearm. Or there's Democrat Jesus. All really he's against is Wall Street and Walmart and for reducing our carbon footprint, and he's good with us spending other people's money. How about some cultural ones? There's hippie Jesus. Hippie Jesus teaches everyone to give peace a chance. Imagine a world without religion and helps us remember all you need is love. There's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and you should go buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus. I've come across this one a lot. Spirituality Jesus is very individual. He hates organized religion, churches, pastors, priests. He hates doctrine. He wants us to find the good within, and listening to ambiguously spiritual music is always nice. There's platitude Jesus. Platitude Jesus is good for Christmas specials and greeting cards and bad sermons. He inspires people to believe in themselves and lifts us up so we can walk on mountains. Just a few more. There's revolutionary Jesus. Revolutionary Jesus teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and dream up impossible utopian schemes. There's guru Jesus. Guru Jesus is a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. How about boyfriend Jesus? I encountered this one when I was in youth groups going up sometimes. Boyfriend Jesus just wants to wrap his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people, change the planet, and just become a better you. Now here's the contrast. And then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one they had been waiting for, the Son of David and Abraham's chosen seed, the one to deliver us from captivity and the power of sin and wrath, the goal of the Mosaic Law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule. This Christ is not a reflection of the current mood or the projection of our own desires. He is our Lord and God. He is the Father, Son, Savior of the world, and substitute for our sins. End quote. That might be the longest quote I've given in a sermon, but it makes the point. The only faithful presentation of the gospel is the one that presents the true and whole Jesus. All these distortions are tampering with what's been revealed, and if you notice in them, they're appealing to something that people want to still preserve in their life, and they want it to be true of Jesus' expectations. Or it's too narrow to a certain cause. Now this brings up a point that someone might object to. You might hear this and you might say, I've explained the biblical Jesus to people and have corrected some of these distortions in my interactions. And though I proclaim his glory and explain it from Scripture, there are people who say they believe the Bible who still don't buy it and they're not drawn to him. They don't share the same conviction. If Paul is so confident that Christ in his fullness reveals the true and fullest display of the glory of God, if this glory is self-authenticating, why are there people who still go after the distortions? Why did some of the Corinthians who heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul go after another Jesus? Paul seems to have known this objection. He knows not everyone is seeing the glory of God in Christ and being drawn to Him. So he continues in verse 3 to explain the next point. He explains the next point as blindness to Christ's glory. Let me read the passage. Paul then says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's here that we're brought back to a chief agent that Paul identifies in the spiritual conflict of the church and the world. It's Satan himself. Now, I need to parse a couple things here. We know that man is already totally depraved, and man is accountable for rejecting Jesus. There's many passages that affirm that man bears his own guilt in rejecting the gospel, and yet Scripture is also very clear, and there's abundant scripture, that Satan also has a hand in it. And he has a very influential role in the deception of people from seeing the glory of God in Christ. In fact, so great is his influence, the world system is even described as being his kingdom. Thus, he's called here the God of this world. Or in other words, you might say the ruler of this age. This is, of course, by God's permission. Like Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. But he's nonetheless a ruler. In fact, Scripture presents him that way. Even Jesus calls Satan a ruler. In John 14:30, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I'll give you one more that'll help us with our passage, kind of connecting total depravity with Satan's power. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's total depravity. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you see that man is spiritually dead in himself, but he's also influenced by the work of Satan. And Paul says in our passage, it is in the minds that they are being blinded. This goes back to what I said earlier in the sermon about that web of ideas that we're always trying to deconstruct about how people view Jesus, the false ideas that are obstacles to the true gospel. We have to remember that Satan is the father of lies, and he has propagated so many ideas, and him and his agents are at work to keep those ideas in place. He, of course, comes up with every false belief that exists in the world. Every false religion and cult that exists is from Satan and the demons. And while that's true, and certainly a major scheme of his, this passage is actually a lot more particular. Yes, Satan blinds people in many religions, but more particular here, not only does Satan's kingdom plant so many lies for people to believe, in our passage, it's particular to when the gospel itself is presented. It says the gospel is veiled. In other words, before the gospel is brought to someone's attention, there are many lies they believe from the devil, But there are more lies they believe even when the gospel is being presented to them. I think this is helpful for us when we share the gospel, to think there's spiritual warfare happening right now, and we're sort of praying in our head as we're talking to people. Because he's not going to let them go that easy. And of course, this is by God's permission, and we'll get to more of God's work in just a bit. But Satan and the demons are holding on to the minds of those who reject the gospel. It says he doesn't just keep them from hearing the gospel. Of course, Satan would be happy with that. But when they hear the gospel, he can affect how they perceive it. It says he's trying to keep them from the light of the gospel. When people do hear the true gospel, when they hear the good news of Jesus, Satan's objective is to keep them in a certain disposition toward him. Okay, you heard it. Great. What's the next step? To go after their affections. Because this is not merely an intellectual deception that Satan is keeping people from seeing the light of the gospel. It is a deception that pulls after their affections. And every distortion I mentioned earlier about false Jesus starts with desires of the heart that want to be met. In working with their depravity, he reinforces the hold that their idols have on them. And this varies from person to person. I think of the ministry of Christ. He's preaching the gospel to many people, and some are broken and following him, but many have reasons why they can't go after him. I think of the rich young ruler who considered him, but then his idol was brought to light. His riches pulled on his heart, and he went away. I think there was spiritual warfare happening there. It's the oldest temptation Satan has from the beginning, to cast unbelief and doubt on the goodness of God. It could be tempting people to hold on to their sins, and people are convinced that they'd be happier in their sin than if they had turned to Christ. It could be to the legalist. It could be that they want to hold on to their self-righteousness, and they just can't count it as loss, and that seems more precious to them than surrendering to Christ. Whatever is more appealing, Satan is making that more glorious to them. And he blinds people's minds from seeing the real glory of Jesus. And we need to remember this when we're preaching the gospel, when we're sharing it with our children and our family and our neighbors and people in our lives. We need to remember that unbelievers, anyone who's not in true faith, along with our whole culture, along with all the nations, all are under the sway of the father of lies. Spiritually blind in total depravity, and that blindness is likewise frustrated, but even more by spiritual captivity under Satan. This is a horrible condition that man has. It almost seems hopeless. It is hopeless in itself. It's a dark picture. And we look at our world and we see the widespread darkness of people's hearts. But remember, Paul said, we do not lose heart. Paul says, I'm not silent. I'm not preaching any other gospel. He didn't remain silent. He didn't retreat into hiding and tell the church to cower in a corner. It's too bad out there, and we just need to wait for Jesus to return. I think sometimes we kind of hear things like that. It's so bad that Jesus has to come now. No one's going to believe anymore. And that's a lie. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. As long as he hasn't come, there's still souls to be saved. There's still work to be done. There's still proclamation that needs to be said about the gospel. Testimonies to be made. More souls to be purchased by the transaction that already happened at Calvary. He's still gathering his elect from the nations. And some of those could be in our midst, in our spheres. It could be that unbelievers God has placed in your life are among that number, and you and I are called to not lose heart. Just be faithful. Don't renounce this. Proclaim the good news of the glory of Christ. And this is why Paul ends this thought, not in spiritual blindness under Satan, but he transitions to a miracle that must happen, the illumination of Christ's glory. This will be my last and brief point. We read in verse 5 earlier, we read that earlier, so I'm just going to read verse 6. For God said, For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Earlier, you recall it says that Satan keeps people from seeing the light. Well, here Paul uses creation language for God speaking light into existence to overcome the darkness. And he's making a spiritual point. Salvation, or more specifically here, regeneration, it's the sovereign work of God. And being such, he is sovereign over the darkness, and he's sovereign over Satan's devices. If God said, let light shine, it's going to shine. And get this, creation is a fitting metaphor, because just as he created it, ex nihilo, out of nothing, God can take the totally depraved mind and create inclinations toward him and his glory that didn't exist there, and a person can become saved. We call this illumination, a part of regeneration where God grants spiritual life. God must do a work in the heart that's deeper than the intellect, though it involves the mind, and it's deeper than mere assent to facts, though it also involves the will. God speaks, he works, and he illumines the sinner's heart to have conviction, not only of the truth of Christ, but the preciousness of Christ. That is a good description of illumination. The heart sees the beauty of Christ and the worthiness of Christ and their need and their sin, and they see him as the answer, the biblical Christ, and Jesus becomes precious. The knowledge here parallels what says gospel earlier. It says the light of the gospel earlier, and it says the light of the knowledge here. The knowledge is the gospel facts, who Jesus is and what he did, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. The whole work of Christ for sinners is received with light in the heart and a spiritual awakening like never before. News becomes good news. And at the center of this knowledge, of this gospel, is the glory of God in Christ. Not merely assented to, but cherished. The soul's spiritual quest is over. I don't know if we could picture many people in our lives having that happen to them. You might be thinking of people in your life who are so hardened and so against the gospel, you think there's no way that light would ever come on. But I want to remind you that Paul is speaking in personal language. Notice the phrasing that he uses, and I'll close with this. He not only describes the reality of illumination, He says God has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And he has this personal feature in the face of Jesus Christ. You know Christ. The greatest miracle happened when you saw Jesus and came to know him. When you see the darkness in this world or the hardened unbelief in unbelievers, you know. Remember your testimony. It was dark at one time. There was no hope. But God said, "Let there be light." There was nothing in you that was more intelligent to turn to Christ. Nothing more agreeable in you to believe upon Christ. Like, of course I turn to Christ. No. You were lost in darkest night. You were blind to Christ. You were under Satan. And you still would be were it not for the mercy of God to speak and say, "Let there be light." Amen. That same God who shone in your heart and brought you to embrace the glory of God in Christ can do it with anybody you proclaim that Christ to. We don't know for sure if anyone is going to turn to Christ and be saved when we share him. We know one thing. No one was ever saved without the gospel. Our job is to be faithful and not lose heart and to proclaim it and to trust in him and to keep our eyes on the glory of God in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what a humbling thought this is. That you would choose us, that you would save us, and then that you would send us to shine as a light, to reveal the glory of Christ that we will behold for eternity. Lord, we want to take more souls with us on our way there. We want people in our lives to have their minds opened and delivered from the shackles of sin and the devil. We want to be a church with a lampstand that shines bright and that displays who Christ is. But we need your Holy Spirit to work in us. And we need you to help us to not lose heart. Would you make us faithful? Would you make us reflecting Christ? And may we proclaim him to our dying breath for his honor and glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.